Would you please take your copy of God's Word and turn with me this morning to John's Gospel, John chapter 11, as we continue our look at the story of Lazarus. As you're turning there, I just want to take a second and welcome you once again to Main Street Presbyterian Church. It's a joy to be with you this morning. We especially want to welcome those of you that may be visiting with us this morning. And we also think of those of you joining us online today. It's glad to have you all with us. If you are visiting this morning, we are in John's Gospel. We've been in it for a year now. And we have found ourselves in chapter 11, which is the telling of Jesus and his interaction with Lazarus and his family. Last week, we started this chapter, and we're told then Jesus gets news. A man named Lazarus is ill. This is a friend of Jesus. This is someone Jesus knows well. He knows Lazarus. He knows Mary. He knows Martha, Lazarus's sisters. They are loved by him, and he loves them. This is not just a stranger. This is not someone that just comes to Jesus. This is someone that he knows. Lazarus is ill, and Jesus tells the disciples, we must stay where we are because we care about him. And that seems like an odd thing to say. I love this family. I care about this family. We must not do anything for some time. This gives Jesus an opportunity to explain to the disciples, it is for your good that I stay here. And we'll see as we continue on in the story this morning and Lord willing in the coming weeks, why it was for their good. Well, this morning specifically, we're going to see as we continue on how Jesus interacts last week with the disciples and this week with Martha. I invite you to please follow along with me as we read that interaction beginning in verse 17, and I'd like to read down through verse 27. Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him. But Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. This is the word of our Lord. Would you please bow with me as we go before him in prayer? Almighty God, we humbly come before your word this day. We have heard it proclaimed. And now we ask, through the power of your Spirit, give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Lord, I know there are many things going on in our lives. There are many distractions we bring this morning. There are many distractions we face even in our facilities. But I pray, Lord, that you would resolve those for the next little while. For what we need most this day is you, your word, your truth, your presence. I pray that you would comfort us as you have comforted those that we read about in our account. Lord, I thank you for this time to study your word. I pray that you would take this time and use it for your glory and for our good. It is in Christ's name we pray. Amen. This week I watched an interview with an actor. His name is Gene Wilder. Some of you may know him from Blazing Saddles. Some of you may know him from Willy Wonka, which is what I know him from. The 1971 production of Willy Wonka and the Chocolate Factory, which is almost a psychedelic movie where this old chocolatier is looking for his successor. And so he invites children through a contest to his factory to explore and experience all that has taken place. But in this interview I was watching with Gene Wilder, there's a scene, there's a moment in the 1971 production where Willy Wonka, after many years out of the public eye, is reintroduced to the public scene. And there's news crews and there's families and there's people watching through the gates as he comes out of the factory. And he comes out of the factory with a cane, and he looks, although he's not that old, he is stooped over and he looks decrepit, and he looks like he can barely walk. And in fact, that is how he proceeds, with his cane barely walking. And then there's a specific moment as he's walking that his cane gets stuck in a cobblestone. And he kind of does this with it for a minute, and then all of a sudden he topples over. And you think, oh no, this is going to be a short movie. Willy Wonka is going to injure himself and then roll the credits. But in fact, he then springs into a forward somersault, pops up to much applause from the people. And in this interview with Gene Wilder, he said, and I quote, "I threatened the producers to walk off of the set if they did not let me do this scene in this specific way. And they asked, why are you so insistent upon this? He said, it is very important because of this. From this point forward in the movie, no one, whether in the movie or in the audience, will know if I'm telling the truth or if I'm lying. I will from here forward be an unreliable narrator, and I will bring suspicion with everything I do. And that's what you have to have this portrayal." And they let him, and it did, and it does. You think he's crazy through the whole movie. And he actually, I think he is too. But it portrays an unreliable narrator. He's really the one leading the story, but you don't know what's going to happen, what's coming next. You find yourself wondering and worrying. Well, I'm here to tell you, thankfully, while that makes for entertaining television, we don't have a savior that follows the same practice. When we read God's word, we're not reading from an unsure or an unreliable narrator. And in fact, I would say Jesus, particularly here, as we read of this account of the death and resurrection of Lazarus, Jesus acts in a way that is completely consistent with his character, that is in fulfillment of specific prophecy, that is kind and honest to who he is. You see, while Gene Wilder may make for great television, you don't want that when it relates to serious matters. You don't want to wonder or worry, can I trust this person? I'm here to tell you this morning, you can trust Jesus. Jesus is true to who he is. And so the crux of our time this morning is going to be answer the question. It's the question he poses to Martha, and we'll bring up several times this morning. Do you believe this? Do you trust Jesus Christ? Can he be who he says he is? Can he do what he says he can do? Can you follow where he leads? This morning in our text, we have a moment, a scene, a situation, and then two responses to it. That'll be our outline this morning. We have this moment. Lazarus has died. And there's a reality tied to that. The pain of death brings sadness. We're going to see this in the first part of our text. But in light of that, or in response to that, we see that we're called to trust in the one who has power over life and death. We'll find this in our middle section. And then thirdly and ultimately, we're going to see that it is Jesus who we should trust in, because he and he alone has power over this life as well as the life to come. So I invite you to follow along with me as we look at this outline, beginning with the reality of the pain of death bringing sadness. In the beginning, the section just prior to this, which we looked at last week, we heard that Lazarus was dying. He told the disciples that he waited two more days before going to Bethany. He told the disciples that it was for their sake he was not there yet. And so what we learned last week, and as we look into this week, is there something for Jesus to do relating to Lazarus that's important for the disciples? We know now, because of what we just read, it isn't healing him of sickness. And so there's something yet for Jesus to do relating to Lazarus that doesn't involve healing him of sickness. In fact, our text tells us by the time Jesus arrived, he had been in the tomb for 4 days. Now, Jewish custom or tradition stated that if a body had not been in the tomb at least 3 days, three was the minimum. They kind of kept an eye on a body for 3 days to make sure that they were really and truly dead, up to three. Sometimes you could tell before then. But tradition stated that you made sure a body was really and truly dead by waiting at least 3 days. That should ring a bell. Lord willing, we'll get back to that in a few chapters. But there's no question here. 4 days. 4 days in the grave, he's dead. There's no mistaking that. And this is important. Remember who has been following Jesus? The Jews, the Pharisees. What are they doing? They're denying everything he's doing, his ministries, his miracles, his teaching. How easy would it have been for them to say, well, he wasn't really dead. I mean, he looked dead, and y'all shut that tomb awful quick, but there was a back door, and you were bringing in food, and you were kind of seeing to him while he was in there so he could make his dramatic exit and make Jesus look all the more important. You can kind of imagine that they would go there after all we've been through in John. But there is no question here. Lazarus is dead. We're also told in our text that this town, the small town Bethany, is but a mere 2 miles from Jerusalem. And we have a host of people coming to the house to console Mary and Martha at the loss of their brother. They seem to be influential people, or at least Lazarus was. It's possible he was well known and well liked by the response that we get. And we would see this in our own lives at the loss of a loved one or when someone loses a loved one. This is normal to have people come over and visit and bring food and check on them and see how they're doing. We see a normal pattern here. I would say that's a biblical pattern. It's what we should do as fellow Christians and as neighbors and as friends. What I want you to note, though, is this is taking place. So Mary and Martha's home is busy. There's lots of things going on. There's people there. There's visitors. There's probably food being prepared. There's all this going on, and yet Jesus isn't really concerned with any of it. He doesn't know any of it here. The crowd, the groups, the people. He's focused on specific people in this text, Martha. And that's not to say Jesus doesn't care about everybody else, but here his interaction is with her. We're told in verse 20, Martha, anxious to see Jesus, she saw or heard he was coming. She got up, she left the home, while Mary remained seated in the house. A little bit of a role reversal, if you remember from Luke chapter 10. It's Mary who gets up in Luke 10 to listen to her Savior. Well, Martha is busy about the housework, preparing the home for visitors. There, Mary is praised, and Martha is rebuked. I think if you could summarize these two women in a particular way, it would be this. Martha is a woman of action. In Luke 10, she's cleaning to prepare the home. She's getting it ready for visitors. Here, she's running out to see Jesus. You could also say Mary is contemplative. She is thoughtful. Again, in Luke 10, she's the one that sits at Jesus' feet to listen to what he's saying, to take it in. Here, she's in the home, seated at the house. We'll get to her, Lord willing, in the next section. But why? The question isn't so much what's going on, but why? Why is Martha insistent in going to Jesus? What could he do now? If we could ask that question honestly and carefully. He's dead, right? Lazarus is dead. But I want to propose a few reasons why Martha got up, left the home, and made this trip to meet Jesus. And I think they're helpful. One, Jesus is her friend.
She's grieving. She lost a brother that she loves dearly, and he is her friend. She wanted to be with her friend at this time of difficulty and of hardship. Two, Martha truly believes Jesus has a special relationship with God the Father. We'll talk about that again in a moment. He is a man of prayer. He is a man of action. He is a man of consistency, and she knows these things about him. And so she wants to be with one who is close to God. And then three, and I want to be very careful with this point, but we'll pick it up again in a moment. I do think there's frustration on her part. She says, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And so she goes, in essence, to rebuke Jesus. Again, I want to be very careful with that point. It's a soft rebuke. But really, we could say of Martha, she's in a state of grief. She's going through all of the emotions. The pain of death brings sadness to her life. And I don't in any way want to imply, nor do I think the text implies, she is blaming Jesus here for Lazarus's death. But she is overwhelmed by what has happened. And before we move on to their interaction between each other, I do want to take a moment and talk a little bit about grief. Grief or sadness at the loss of a loved one is normal. Jesus, nowhere here in this text or anywhere that I can tell, rebukes Mary or Martha or the Jews for their sorrow. I want you to hear that. Nowhere in this text are they rebuked for their sorrow. In fact, Jesus, in a few verses, is going to weep himself over this situation. I bring this up just as an encouragement and as a warning for us. We need to be very careful when we're dealing with people who have suffered loss. We need to be present for them. We need to be there with them. We need to comfort them and encourage them. But we need to be careful in how we do that we're not actually critiquing them. Because sometimes I think we do a lot of harm to people who have lost loved ones. Because while we may not use these words, we effectively tell them, come on and get over it. Hurry up and get it over with. We don't want to give that message. That's not the message here. That's not how we see this grief played out. And I could go to a lot of passages of Scripture that speak to this. Romans 12, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. The writer of Ecclesiastes 3, everything there is a season, a time for every matter under heaven. A time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant, a time to pluck what is planted, a time to kill, a time to heal, a time to break down, a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance. The Bible gives us a model for sorrow or for sadness. And let us not misconstrue this passage here. While Jesus has much to say to these people, none of it is, do not show sadness. But I do want to point this as we turn to our second point. Sorrow and sadness is good. It's okay. It's biblical. But note where it is pointed. Who does Martha go to in her sadness? Where does she turn? To her Savior. In our sorrow, in our sadness, go to David in the Psalms. Where does he look? To the Lord. Who is our strength, our source of hope, our comfort in this life and in the life to come? It is our God. And so that's the last thing I'll say here, particularly on grief, but the pain of death will bring sadness, and that's okay. We just need to remember, where do we turn when this happens? And that leads us into our second point this morning. We're called to trust in the one who has power. Power over life and power over death. We see that here in our middle section. And at this point, Martha has made her way to Jesus. She has reached him, and we get to hear their conversation as she pours out her heart to him. She says to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. I'm going to call this a soft rebuke. She knows that Jesus was capable of healing her sick brother. She knows that his presence could have prevented his death because he's demonstrated a power over sickness several times in his ministry to this point. This is not beyond the ability of Jesus. And yet, even in this rebuke, she acknowledges Jesus is close to God the Father. It's probably why she makes it in the first place. Even now, I know whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Now, we do know a few things. She's not saying to Jesus, if you choose to raise Lazarus right now, you are capable. Even though that's what happens in a little bit. We know that because of some of the things that are said and are done later. Rather, Martha, in making that statement, is displaying a faith in Jesus and in his ministry. I love how one commentator puts this. This is almost poetic. Listen to this. Martha could very well be thinking, as a person with unique intercessory power, Jesus will bring hope to her family even in the face of enormous tragedy over their brother's death. It very well could be Martha hopes in Jesus because Jesus is close to God. And who better do you want by your side when going through hardship than someone who is close to God? What a beautiful thing to be said. Oh, may that be said of us when one of us or when someone goes through a hardship. May they look to us. May our friends go, I needed to talk to you because I know you know who God is. Jesus, being a compassionate friend and Savior, he offers to Martha hope. Hope in that moment. Hope through this season of hardship and through difficulty. He says to her, your brother will rise again, a hopeful statement. Now, Martha had faith in a resurrection. She knew or believed that God, on the last days, would raise up his people. She says this very clearly, verse 24, I know he will rise again in the resurrection on the last days. But again, I bring you back to this point. It's very vital we understand this. She had no hope or no thought in an immediate resurrection. That was not on the table in her mind. Even with all of the miracles and teachings Jesus has performed, his closest friends did not consider his power extended to bringing people back from the grave. Resurrection, even in the Old Testament, was a rare event. In fact, in my looking this week, and I may have missed one, I could only find three occurrences. One, with the prophet of Elijah and the widow's son in Phoenicia. Second time, with his successor, Elisha, and a Shunammite woman. And then my personal favorite, the third time, the Moabites raid Israel. And in their raiding and pillaging, someone dies, and they throw them out of the way, and they fall in the tomb of Elisha. And they fall on top of his bones. And the Lord brings him back to life. And it confuses everyone. Resurrection is a rare thing. We talk about it now, post-New Testament Christians, with frequency. But in this time, this was not something normally done. All that to say that before Jesus' ministry, even the great prophets of old rarely demonstrated such gifts. And so, while it's not expected here, no one had this on their mind, that in some ways, that's why Jesus does it. Jesus does it to show he can do it. Jesus demonstrates his ability and power to do even more than the prophets of the Old Testament. Jesus proves his power is on par with God because he is God. I've told you so much, you probably got this memorized. The Gospel of John is about identity. Specifically, the identity of Jesus. Who is he? Over and over again, we've asked that question and we've seen an answer from one place or another. Well, Jesus is the one who has power over life and death. Our text tells us that is part of who he is. One who has power of resurrection. He is compassionate. He is caring. He is one who is close with God. And then what we see in our final section is he is one who has power both over this life and the life to come. Look with me at the last few verses. Here we get one of the last I am statements. We're rounding the corner on our seven I am statements in the book of John. These statements are put in this book to specifically answer that question. Who are you, Jesus? Well, Jesus says here, verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. Everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Jesus tells us who he is here. I am resurrection and I am life. That's a little tricky one. That's a little more difficult than saying I am the good shepherd. When you say I'm the good shepherd, well, you can look at what a shepherd is and what a shepherd does. But what does it mean to be resurrection? What does it mean to be life? Well, Jesus gives the statement and then explains himself. What does it mean to be resurrection? Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. To be brought back. We have a similar word, resuscitate. In our modern vernacular today, if someone stops breathing or goes unconscious, to resuscitate is to bring them back. Rescue is also a similar word. Not exactly a good fit, but it gives us that general mindset of take you from where you are back to where you were. Resurrection, to bring one back from death. Jesus says, whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And what does it mean that Jesus is life? Everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. It's a kind of a wordplay here. Resurrect, to bring back from the dead. To be life, it means to not die. So Jesus is saying, you're both gonna die and you're not gonna die. And that's what it means to be and believe in me. Well, how do we reconcile that? Well, let me try. Due to the fall in Genesis 3, mankind was cursed. Sin entered the world and all of mankind through our forefather, Adam. And the curse of sin is death, physical death. All will die. And to this point, all have died. Some of you that are wise or clever may go to me, well, Aaron, you know, there are a few called up in heaven. Well, still, okay. Statistically speaking, if you don't accept that that was death and them being transformed into being called up into heaven, we're still at 99.99999999998. It's probably even more than that. All have died. We face death for the punishment for our sins. Our bodies decay. We age. We face hardship. We face difficulty. We grow frail. Death is our reality. But even more harmful, difficult, challenging than physical death is the spiritual death. Jesus told us here, though he die, yet shall he live. And to live and never die, what is that? We're also spiritually corrupt. Dead in our sins and trespasses. What does it mean to be dead in our sin? It means we will spend an eternity in hell paying the punishment for our disobedience against God. I saw on social media this week, it was a woman being interviewed and she was talking to a friend and she just said, Lord, I've decided to come to Jesus. And she said, what was it? Why, I've been praying for you. We've been talking about this for years now. What won you over? And she's sitting on her porch in a rocking chair fanning herself. And she said, if it's hot now, I can't handle hell. I got to get myself right because I don't want it any worse than this. Some of you may be having some thoughts this morning. Jesus may be using the temperature to get a hold of you today. The punishment we deserve for our sin is eternal death. And that is what we will face unless, what does Jesus say here? There is a way out. There is an escape. Whoever believes in me shall live and never die. What is the answer? Believe in Jesus. What do we believe in Jesus? That he is resurrection and that he is life. What does he ask Martha? The most important question he asks her, one of the most important questions in all of the New Testament, do you believe this? Do you believe this? I am the resurrection. I am the life. We could almost say here that Jesus is the source of resurrection and the source of life, but I don't like that because it doesn't go far enough. It's not just enough that Jesus is the source, he's also the means and he's also the end. We are resurrected unto life with Jesus. The promise, the gain here is life with him, life for him, life through him. It's Jesus or nothing. And as we look at Martha's response here, we see she's starting to get it. How does she respond? Do you believe? She says, yes, Lord. I believe you are the Christ. That word can also be translated as Messiah or Savior. The Son of God who is coming into the world. That's not a typical statement for Jesus. That's not a typical title or response. He's acting about resurrection. She's affirming his lordship. And this declaration perfectly fits the purpose or goal of John's gospel. Why did John write? Again, this is something I've said enough. We all have it about memorized. I write these things that you may know Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing in him, you may have life in his name. What does Jesus ask her? Do you believe? She says, yes, Lord, I believe. You are the Christ. You are the Son of God who is coming into the world. So what is the conclusion? Then she will have life in him. Because she believes, she receives the gain, the reward. Because she believes in a time of grief, in a time of loss, in a time of hardship, she has hope. And I know, I know, because I've been doing this long enough, I like small passages of Scripture. I find there's so much to be said and to think about that it takes some time. We're in the chapter on Lazarus, and we still haven't gotten to Lazarus. I get that. So y'all be patient with me. Lord willing, we'll see if we get there next week. But do you notice how just knowing that he's died has created so many gospel opportunities? Knowing that he was sick, Jesus was able to minister to the disciples. Knowing that he has now died, Jesus is able to minister specifically to Martha in this time of grief. Knowing that he has died, we're going to next week, Lord willing, get to Mary and the scene as a whole. Jesus has taken this moment, this serious moment, this moment of hardship, and given it an opportunity for hope, of comfort, of peace. Now, I'll just wrap up by this. I find personally that it's at times of loss that I find myself clinging closest to my Savior. It's at times of hardship and pain and difficulty that I find myself nearest to him. I don't ask for those. I'll be honest. I don't ask the Lord, you know, Lord, what I need right now, I feel a little distant from you. Bring some hardship in my life. But because he's a good God, he often knows, hey, Aaron, you're a little distant from me. It's time for some hardship. And in that moment, in that season, it may be hard to thank him for it, but in time, I think we will come to say, thank you, Lord, for what you provided, because it's what I needed to draw me close to you. The most important question we can be asked is the one he asked Martha, and I'll close with this. What does Jesus say? I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. And the question he asks each one of us here today, do you believe this? Please pray with me. Oh Lord, would we believe? Would we believe Jesus is the resurrection and the life? That he is the way, the truth, and the life? That he is the good shepherd? That he is the door? That he is the light of the world? That he is the vine and we are the branches? Lord, help us believe in our Savior. For there is no other way to heaven except through him. Jesus knows us. Jesus loves us. Jesus cares for us, as he cared for Martha, as he cared for the disciples, as he cares for the crowd in the next passage, as he cared for Lazarus. Lord, unto your glory and for our good, we ask all of these things. May you be glorified in our lives, in the highs and in the lows, in the challenges and the times when things are easy. Thank you, Lord, for using us for your glory and letting us play a part in your divine plan. Be with us now as we continue in worship, as we look ahead for the week to come. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.